In our last discussion, we had arrived at the Apostle Paul's 14 indictments upon the human race. In Romans chapter 3, which is where we have been for some time, in verse 10, we learned that mankind is totally depraved, totally sinful, that is, totally wretched, and totally enslaved to sin. We also have learned that mankind, according to the record of Scripture, is spiritually dense. They cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they are spiritually appraised. A person apart from the Holy Spirit cannot discern or appraise true spiritual things. Even though our world talks about spiritual experiences, our world talks about spiritual existence, our world talks about spiritual things, according to the Word of God, apart from the regenerating, saving work of the Holy Spirit, the spirit of man is dead. Not semi-conscious, but dead. Not in some spiritual coma or state of limbo, but spiritually dead. We also learned that mankind is not only totally depraved and spiritually dense, but naturally disconnected from God. Paul has written later in verse 11, "There is none who understands, there is none who seeks for God." The truth is, sinful man, like Adam, all the way back in the very beginning of human history, after sinning against God, did what? He ran and hid from God. And God came and said, in effect, in this first invitational, "Adam, where are you?" Did he not know where Adam was? Yes, he did, of course. But he wanted to pull man who had begun to run from him all the way back in the garden into the awareness of his sinfulness and his need for a God who is the true seeker. Jesus Christ said, "I have come to seek and to save those who are lost," Luke chapter 19, verse 10. But somebody would say, "Well, doesn't everybody believe in God, though, just in different ways?" Well, 50 years ago, at least in our culture, the belief was fairly strong in one God, monotheism, and for the most part, the God derived from the Scriptures, the God introduced, the God illustrated, the God described in the Word of God. You either believed in this God or you didn't believe in God at all. Today, the God of the Bible is simply now one of many gods. In India alone, 300,000 gods, and each of them are equally valid in their claims. And thus, in our culture, in our generation, even by the mid-1990s, according to the Barna Research Group that took a survey of a number of different people on a religious level, they came to the conclusion, quote, "Nearly two out of every three adults now believe in this country that the choice of one religion over another is now irrelevant because all religions basically teach the same thing." Everybody believes in God. You can just now call them by different names. That's why you'll hear people say at work, in the neighborhood, in the dormitory, on the campus, you'll hear them say things like, "Well, I respect Jesus Christ just as much as anybody else, but I don't think he's the only way to God. God certainly wouldn't limit the way to heaven to only one person and one way." Or you might hear something like, "Well, I think all the religions of the world are essentially the same. Why bother arguing about the same thing or some minor disagreement within these different beliefs?" Or you might hear somebody say, "Look, there are a lot of things I like about Christianity. In fact, I call myself a Christian. I'm a Christian, kind of like I'm an American. I'm a Christian, but I don't like the fact that you people think that it's some sort of exclusive thing and that everybody has to come only by the way of Jesus Christ. You're too dogmatic and too intolerant of other religions." So the religion of today, as you well know, is simply one buffet of possibilities. It's a grocery store where you go and you pick this ingredient and that ingredient and you put it all together and mix it all up like some sort of tossed salad and you find what your spirit needs. America has moved from pluralism. It has now fallen headlong into syncretism. That is the combination, the amalgamation of differing views, differing things, even though they are contradictory. Well, does the Bible teach that we can all come up with our own way? The Word of God says there is a way that seems right unto man, but the end thereof literally is the way of what? The way of death. Is everybody going to make it to heaven? The Bible says, "Broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it. But narrow is the path that leads to life everlasting, and few there be that find it." Matthew 7:13. Thus, the gospel is, first of all, news that man is lost, that man is on the wrong path, that man is on the broad path that leads to destruction, that mankind is in deep trouble, that mankind is called and considered by God to be a depraved sinner that God would seek them out, and still man would turn, as it were, and run the other way, even after hearing the truth of the gospel. There is only one hope, and that hope is Yahweh and the Son and the Spirit. I stood this past year outside a Hindu temple in Chennai, India, an incredibly massive, beautiful temple. In fact, in India, everyone is impoverished, but they have spent an inordinate amount of money on tombs and temples. Caught, as it were, by their religion of hundreds of thousands of gods, they're all wandering. And it was so sad to stand there and see this massive temple. And the pitch of its roof was extremely steep, but tiered as it went up, probably 6, 7, maybe as many as 8 stories high. And on each tier surrounding that temple were figures and figurines of their gods and goddesses. And they were all painted with incredibly beautiful colors. And it was sort of a traffic stopper. You just would stop and gaze at all of their gods, their chief gods. There were two-headed gods, and there were half-human, half-animal gods. And there were female goddesses that represented certain things and male goddesses, some with pleasing looks on their faces and some with fearsome looks on their faces. And I stood below in this courtyard with teeming masses of people who were impoverished, with beggars pulling on our sleeves, making motions to their mouths. Hungry, they would say in their language. Hungry. I couldn't help but think of the prophet who said, their gods are made of wood and stone. They cannot hear. They cannot speak. They cannot help. What an illustration it was for me of humanity that is now in the process and has been in the process of creating its own gods. But its gods cannot help them and ultimately deceive. Now the Apostle Paul delivers the fourth indictment on the human race, that man is purposefully defiant. Verse 12, the news gets worse as he describes the human evil condition, as he does in verses 10 to 12 with these 6 particular statements. He says, all have turned aside. All. There it is again, the word. All have turned aside. What does he mean? The verb means all lean in the wrong direction. In classical Greek usage, this verb would speak of a soldier in the midst of battle that turns and runs in the other direction. He's running in the wrong way. He's running in the wrong direction. Alvin J. McLean writes, this phrase is intended to most readers in this day in the first century to picture a caravan that is crossing the desert that has chosen for some reason or another to go another way, and they get lost in the desert, and they die. It's another way of basically saying the man is lost. All have turned aside, but it actually leaves the responsibility upon whom? Us, as human beings. We have turned to follow a different path. Isaiah said the same thing, just in a different way. All of us, like sheep, have gone what? Have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. Isaiah 53:6. One writer reminds the reader in his commentary that in the early church, the gospel was sometimes called the way. The true way, of course, Acts 9:2, and Christians were often referred to as followers of the way. There's a cult today that takes that term and uses it to further deceive people, but it was a phrase that came right out of the New Testament. Even the demon, he writes, who had given a certain slave girl the power of divination, acknowledged through her that Paul and his companions were, quote, bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation, Acts 16:17. Luke referred to some Jewish opponents of Paul's ministry in Ephesus as men who were, quote, speaking evil of the way, Acts 19:9. And because of that opposition, later on in verse 23, you read, there arose no small disturbance concerning the way. The writer of Hebrews spoke of Christ's atoning work as a new and living way. Peter spoke of false teachers who had infiltrated the church as those who had forsaken the right way of the gospel, which is the way of righteousness, for 2 Peter 2:15 and 21. Mankind has chosen then, according to this text, another way. That's why you can talk to people out on the street and wherever you go about the way through Christ, and they will say, no, I've got another way. Paul said that all of humanity is searching, as it were, after their own pursuits, not after God. I love the text in John 14 where Thomas, the disciple, once asked Jesus Christ a very honest question. Jesus had been reassuring the disciples that he was going to go to heaven, but they could come after him. And then he adds in that phrase, he says, "Where I am, there you may be also, and you know the way." And he said that because he knew he would provoke out of his students the question that would naturally come after that statement, "You know the way." And sure enough, Thomas was the one who said, "Well, wait a second, we don't know the way. What do you mean we know the way? We don't know the way." What I find interesting is that Jesus' next statement is one of the most powerful, of course, in the New Testament, where he said to Thomas, "I am the way." Three different statements. I am the truth. I am the life. What an incredible answer. Let me illustrate it this way. Imagine you've moved to this city or this area from somewhere else, and you asked somebody when you got to North Carolina for directions. You said something like, "How can I get to the nearest grocery store?" And they responded, and you probably didn't understand them. When they told you, "Well, you go two intersections and you turn right." And you wonder where the rat was. No right. Turn right, go another block or two and turn left. And you took their directions and you finally made it there. By the way, all of you that have moved here, imagine what kind of answer would you get if you asked somebody in Minnesota how to get somewhere. My grandpa's from Minnesota. I was born in Minnesota. And you ask somebody from Minnesota how to get somewhere in there. Like, I remember my grandpa. "Well, you go two blocks and you turn north. And then you go two more blocks and you turn northeast." "I don't have a compass on my truck dashboard. It's not a boat. I want to know, turn left at Walmart and go right a block or two." Well, I love the story told by Billy Graham on himself. One day he was a young preacher and he arrived in a small town where he was holding a meeting and he wanted to mail a letter. So he stopped a young boy on the street and asked him directions to the post office. And after the boy told him, Dr. Graham thanked him and said, "Now listen, sonny, if you come to church this evening, I'm going to be telling people how to get to heaven." The boy thought a minute and then said, "Well, no thanks, mister. You don't even know how to get to the post office." But has it ever occurred to you that God has not given directions to heaven? He has not said, "Now you're going to travel north, and you're going to pass a few planets, and then you're going to swing a little left, you know. You're going to go west a while, and you're going to go past Alpha Centauri, and then bear right, and you're going to make it there." He never did. Was Jesus Christ giving the disciples directions to heaven? No, that's the amazing thing about his answer. Suppose that person you asked directions from told you, "Look, you know what? There's so many lefts and rights, and you're going to get lost. I'll tell you what, I've got some time this afternoon. I'll take you there." That person then for you does not become someone who gives you directions like on a map. That person becomes your map. All you do is follow them. You don't have to know which way to turn and which way to go. You just follow him. And when Jesus Christ said, "I am the way," he's basically saying, all you have to do is follow me. I'm the map. I'm the guide. And one day, if we're still alive, and his prophetic calendar comes to that culminating point we call the rapture, we're just going to follow him. Pew. We won't know which way we've turned and exactly how to describe to somebody else how to get there. We just are going with the way, who is the map, on our behalf. Well, what is Paul saying mankind does? Mankind is choosing another map. Mankind is choosing another series of commands or implications or clear scripture that we have of who to follow. He says, they have all, what? They have all turned aside. That is, they have chosen to take another path. Man is totally depraved. He is spiritually dense. He's naturally disconnected. And here in verse 12, he is purposefully defiant. All have turned away. All have turned aside. You talk about God with people and you ask them for their opinion, and they'll probably sit down with you and say, well, let me tell you what I think about it. And sure, you listen to them. But when you begin to talk to them about a holy God who will one day, according to the scripture, judge all of mankind, and the world will stand accountable, as it were, to him, according to scripture, they would say, oh, that's not the kind of God I have concocted. That's not the kind of God I believe is up there. He's all loving. He's going to let everybody in. Even though mankind has abandoned the way, he'll let us in. Jesus Christ said, I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me. The world will trivialize that view. In fact, they trivialize the thought of coming judgment. I was in the store a couple of months ago looking for a card for my wife's birthday. And after reading a dozen or so cards, I was sidetracked by this one. It meant to be funny, I suppose, although it made my heart stop. I couldn't believe it. I was stunned to read it in a card that somebody might give somebody else. It's a friendship card, a forget-me-not, an American greetings card, and right there in the mainstream. It's a picture of a woman, probably in her 40s, a cartoon caricature of a woman holding a coffee cup, talking, and she's writing to her friend. She says this, we'll be friends until the day we die, and our friendship will not stop there. We'll probably still be friends even in death. Yes, we'll be friends after death because we'll be in heaven together. Or maybe hell. Goodness, I wonder where we'll go. Probably hell, because you know how vain and materialistic we are. Yes, I think we'll probably end up going to hell. You open the card and it says, I wonder if there's a mall in hell. What an unbelievable attitude of defiantly, unapologetically, mistakenly turning away from what is the horrifying truth of final judgment. Mankind is purposefully defiant. He goes on to give another indictment against sinful humanity. He says this basically, mankind is also increasingly decadent. That's a word that's used a lot in it, in a positive way. It means that a person becomes increasingly sinful. Look at verse 12 again. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. The Greek word useless is a translation of a Hebrew verb that literally refers to sour milk. I can well remember the days finding one of my kids' milk cups underneath the seat of our van. And without thinking, pulling the lid off of that thing and nearly fainting. There is nothing like the smell of sour milk. It's rancid, putrid smell. That's the word here. It's not a very complimentary word, is it? He also intends to refer to the wasted nature of the milk. That's the meaning of the word. The nature of the milk is intended to do something else, but it can't because it has soured. It's to be taken. It's to be drunk. It's to refresh and strengthen. But this is souring milk. This is useless. It's wasted. You don't even want to be near it. You hold it at arm's length if you happen to open that cup. That's the word here. Like the prodigal son who left the father's home with his inheritance. He spent all of his money on sinful pleasure. He bought friends who came along for the party. And he would have told you it's really living, but he is decaying. Ultimately, he will end up in that pig pen, in that putrid barnyard filled with pigs. He has chosen the path that led him away, as it were, from the Father. And now his life is useless. It is wasted. It is putrid, rancid, soured, bitter. Ladies and gentlemen, the further away our society or any generation or any person in here goes away from the truth, I have news for you according to this verb. Just this verb, you will not stay like you are. You will only grow worse and more self-centered and more unfulfilled and more wasted and more bitter. It's happening in our own society, and we see illustrations of how our putrid society is wasting away even more. Having chosen, as it were, to ignore the path, it chooses sin instead. It calls good evil and evil good. This past week's edition of the World Magazine that I get had an article entitled Destructive Diagnosis. Of course, this is written from an evangelical standpoint. It announced that the American Academy of Pediatrics, with its 55,000 members, you may have heard of this already, it's been on the news, they've endorsed homosexual adoption, claiming that children raised by homosexuals can be as well adjusted as those raised by their own moms and dads. The statement was published in Pediatrics, and it claims that evidence suggests no vital difference exists between either set or pair of parents. The report even claimed, quote, children seem to actually benefit, now, from arrangements in which lesbian parents divide household tasks in an egalitarian manner. And here in the magazine is a picture of two men sitting at the breakfast table with a little girl around the age of four whom they have adopted. Apart from God, ladies and gentlemen, according to the text of Scripture, the prodigal human race runs further and further from that which would truly fulfill him, from that which would bring true guiltless living, true security, true hope, true joy, true peace. The world can never sing, "It is well with my soul." Man is depraved, dense, disconnected, defiant, and decadent. Now, sixth, Paul basically says man is entirely disobedient. By the way, when he says in verse 12, there is none who does good, there is not even one, he sort of summarizes everything he's just said. In fact, up at verse 10, he has already said there is none who is good. Now in verse 12, he says there is none who does good. We are neither good nor can we do good things. You say, no, wait a second, I know unbelievers who do good things. Well, remember, Paul is speaking here to the condition of mankind. He's talking about the internal nature of man compared to the holiness of God. And there are people who behave better than other people. And it's tragic when an unbeliever might even behave in a certain situation better than a believer. But he's referring to the nature of mankind. He is referring to that sinful inner core that even though it can move its hand in some good gesture or do something good, maybe kind, he is, when compared to the holy, righteous, living standard by the Spirit of God, unable to meet it. And so Paul can categorically say that all of mankind is unrighteous. Now, when you look at somebody else, that's worse than you can say, well, I'm better than them. Well, that's not the standard. The standard is not somebody else. The standard is God. And when held to that standard, there is none righteous, not even one. Left to himself, the prodigal human race will wrap himself among the hogs and say, even there, this is living. This is the way I want it. I have testified of the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who had reached what I would consider and you would consider the bottom, who have instead justified it and defended it and said, this is my choice for life. But the one who is being rescued, the one in this auditorium who has already been rescued by the Savior, is one who has recognized themselves as sinful, wretched, defiant, depraved, disobedient, and decadent. The great evangelist of 100 years ago, Dwight Moody, once told of being asked by the warden of a large prison in New York City to preach to the inmates. Because there was no chapel there or any other place that would be safe or suitable to speak to the group, he had Moody stationed on a ramp, a balcony, so to speak, and of course down that balcony were a series of cell doors. Then, of course, across the abyss, another tiered level with cell doors. Moody couldn't see anybody, but he stood at the end of that ramp and he preached the gospel of Christ. At the end of his sermon, he asked the warden if he could walk down that ramp, that tiered balcony, and just look in through the windows. There were little barred openings in each door, and just talk to some of the inmates face to face. And the warden gave him permission. Moody said that he soon discovered that most of the men had not even been listening to his message. And that, of course, disheartened him. He soon also discovered, when he talked to them, that most of the men were declaring the justification of their actions or their innocence. They would insist that a false witness testified against them, or that he was mistaken for the true criminal or that the judge or jury was prejudiced against them. Moody wrote, "I began to become deeply discouraged. But when I had gone almost through to the end, I found one man with his elbows on his knees and two streams of tears running down his cheeks. I looked in at the little window and said, 'My friend, what is your trouble?' He looked up with despair on his face and said, 'My sins are more than I can bear.'" And Moody said, "Thank God for that. Thank God for that." And explained to him that the full realization of sinfulness is that initial work of the Spirit of God that is calling and drawing and bringing one to true repentance. "My sins are more than I can bear." Have you come to see yourself that way, my friend? I believe there are people who think they're saved, but think that God saved a pretty decent person and did himself a favor. That we really weren't that bad after all, but yeah, okay, I'll add Jesus to my bag. Who didn't see their sin, who repented of nothing, and who basically choose to live the same way. Have you found yourself in Romans chapter 3, where Paul writes in verse 10, "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." My friend, the person who finds his or her name in this paragraph is the person who will discover their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. For to admit your sinfulness, to admit your need of a Savior, is to be forgiven, is to be redeemed, is to be rescued and freed. For you have come to know, not only in the realization of your sinfulness, you've come to know the One who is the way, who is the truth, who is the life. And you have come or will come to know the One who said, "Those of you who know the truth will make you what? The truth will make you free."